you have your Bibles this morning, you could turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Perhaps I can give you an update on my plans to preach on Revelation 12. I think what I'm going to do is work through this section in Ephesians on spiritual warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers in the heavenly places, the evil powers. And in doing that, that will be a lead-in, I'm hoping, to a study of the book of Revelation. You could pray for me. This is a scary thought. But I am increasingly convinced, even as I was studying, and this is part of what it's about. So this will give you a little insight into the life of a pastor. I want to preach on Revelation, so I had to start by making sure I understand Daniel. You might say, what? You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand the Old Testament. And in particular, are there things in Daniel that speak to Revelation? There are things in Ezekiel as well, and also Isaiah. And I really feel that the Lord is telling me that we need to understand the message of Revelation. So I will say right up front, I am not going to solve all the questions that you may have when we do get to it. And I'm not going to probably please everybody either. You may have ideas about what Revelation means or certain passages mean, and I may come up with a different solution, or I may come up with a totally unsatisfactory solution that says, well, here are three possible things, and I lean toward this one, but I'm not 100% sure. But I believe that there's enough in the book of Revelation to give us a message of hope in a day of trouble that we all need. Not the trouble, we get that anyway, but we need the hope. And I believe Revelation is given to the people of God. It's meant to be given to everybody and understood, and it's meant to be heard and expounded and for our good. So I am hoping, I won't come to a full commitment, I'm commitment phobic, I guess, but I'm hoping to really get into Revelation sometime in the next few weeks and begin to work through it with you over the next few months. However long it takes, and trust that it will be a blessing to all of us, even if we don't ever understand every jot and tittle of the book. So I'm going to do that and to buy myself some time, if that's one way of putting it, but I think as a good lead-in, we'll work through this section in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, and just continue right from there, Lord willing, into Revelation. Or maybe Christmas will come first and then Revelation in January. We'll see what happens. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about the romance of preaching because he would never set out a preaching schedule. Lots of preachers do that. He said, you can't do that because you don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. In any given Sunday, you might end up preaching only a third of your sermon because he gives you new things. And so the goal is to work toward Revelation and work through it, but the timetable is in God's hands. So this morning, I would like to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, and our focus this morning will be on verse 11 in particular, but we're going to look at the armor of God a little bit in the following verses as a foil for thinking about the schemes of the devil. So let's read the passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us this morning. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us now through it. Father, we thank You for this great passage at the end of this great letter of Ephesians. And as we look into it this week and potentially in coming weeks, we pray that You would remind us of the realities behind what's visible. Remind us that there is a war going on. And remind us of our resources and our responsibility to be faithful soldiers. And above all, Father, glorify Yourself in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reading from an extended quote. And I know that's not always a good idea. People tend to, their eyes glaze over and they tend to start drifting off. But there's some facts here that I think you might find compelling. I hope you do. A little bit of context. Ligonier Ministries every 2 years does a survey entitled The State of Theology, where they survey people in the United States about their beliefs in terms of what they believe and understand the Bible to teach, what Christian faith is about. And that survey can be filtered to see what evangelicals believe, people who, by definition, hold to the authority of Scripture, believe the Bible is true, believe that salvation is through Christ alone by faith, and it's by grace, and that it's important to share your faith with others. Those are some of the distinguishing marks of evangelicals. So Ken Ham, as many of you know, is the director, the president of Answers in Genesis, and he writes a blog. In his blog, he wrote these words: theology matters. Theology matters. What you believe about God, His Word, and the person and work of Jesus Christ matters. Poor, weak, and inaccurate theology leads, at best, to faith that produces no, little, or bad fruit, faith that is stagnant, faith that will not stand the tough times that will inevitably come in a sin-cursed and broken world. That's at best. Or at worst, such wrong beliefs won't save you because you don't truly understand or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was the introduction to Ham's blog. Theology matters. What you believe matters. Then he mentions this Ligonier study, and he says the 2020 results were published this week, and they are shocking, to put it mildly. Here's how those who are considered evangelicals responded to the following statements. First, about the basic beliefs about the person and work of the Godhead, about God. Okay, so these are people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. 32%, about one-third, agree with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. One-third of so-called evangelicals believe Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. 46% agree God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% agree Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. An additional 11% are not sure. That is Jehovah's Witness teaching right there. 51% of those surveyed agreed the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. And 54% disagree with this statement: even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. So that's a survey of evangelicals in the States. I doubt it's very different in Canada. Regarding the belief about God, here are some beliefs, some statements and responses to statements about basic beliefs about the Bible. 23% of professing evangelicals say they agree the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 23%, almost a quarter. 29% agree religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. You see the effects of postmodernism? 16% agree modern science disproves the Bible. Ham comments, it's no wonder there are so many false beliefs about God in the church when what we know about God comes from His Word, and a sizable minority of evangelicals don't believe the Bible or that our faith is grounded in objective reality. One last section I just want to quickly touch on. Here are some responses by so-called evangelicals to statements regarding basic moral issues. 47% of those surveyed agreed everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 24% agree gender identity is a matter of choice. This is despite the fact that 96% supposedly agree that God created male and female. 46% agree worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. So you get lots of people who say, I'm a Christian, it's me and Jesus, I don't need the church. 20% disagree with this statement. One out of five so-called evangelicals disagree with this statement. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. One in five say, no, it's not. Does that mean one in five evangelicals are sleeping with their boyfriend or their girlfriend? 18% disagree with this statement. Abortion is a sin. An additional 6% are not sure, and only 60% said they strongly agree with that statement. And then finally, 18% of evangelical surveyed agreed with this statement, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. And another 10% said they're not sure. So Ham sums it up like this. So 80% of evangelicals will say the Bible has the authority to tell us what to do, and 90% claim the Bible is their highest authority, but these results show that they either first don't actually believe that, and or they actually have no idea what the Bible teaches on various moral issues to allow it to guide their principles and beliefs. Ham concludes, and I think it's a valid conclusion, what a mess the church is in. And then he goes on to point out in his blog, and I'm not going to quote all that, I just summarize it, that the immediate causes of this downward slide is people not reading the Bible, churches not teaching the Bible, and parents not training their children in the ways and truths of God as revealed in the Bible. Well, I would agree with his conclusions, but I would add that there's an even more foundational problem behind all these other issues, all these wrong beliefs, all these wrong ethics. And that problem is that we Christians so often fail to recognize that we are in a spiritual war and we are under spiritual attack. Paul writes here in our passage, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Apostle John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we see these wrong beliefs and wrong practices which really reveal deception. And we need to understand that the devil, there's a malevolent spiritual power that is behind the deception. So a question for us all to think about this morning. Do we give due consideration to the work of the evil one in the things going on in our world today? Last week we learned that Scripture teaches that this world is a battleground. There's a great spiritual war raging around us all the time. It's taking place in the heavenly realms, but it's also being carried out on earth. Moreover, the Bible teaches that you and I, as Christians, are not merely civilians in this war. We've been enlisted in the army of the living God, which is captained by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His soldiers. We are responsible to report for duty and to be prepared for the enemy's attack. So the Christian life, if you think of it that way, is a soldier's life. And we all need to develop a wartime mentality. And so as we consider our text again this week, especially verse 11, we'll see that it's important not only to know that we are in a war, which was the burden of our message last week, but also to be familiar with our enemy. I'll sum up the truth of verse 11 in light of the rest of the text. As followers of Christ in the great spiritual war, we must know our enemy's tactics if we would stand firm in the day of evil. And so this morning I'd like to take a little bit of time to think about the devil's methods, the devil's tactics, things that we need to be aware of, that we may experience and not really think about the spiritual component behind them or the ultimate source of deception and discouragement that we face. And then we don't think about how to overcome those things. As followers of Christ in the great spiritual war, we must know our enemy's tactics. We would stand firm in the day of evil. I don't think that Paul is calling us all to become exorcists. That's not the issue here. The issue is, do we recognize what the devil is about and how he's seeking to deceive us? Well, first of all, an essential requirement for victory is knowing the identity of our enemy. In verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13, we see things that reveal him. Paul talks about the schemes of the devil. He talks about the fact that we are wrestling against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. And he talks about the evil day. So he's not pulling punches. He's not being vague. The thing is, many people in our modern world deny the existence of a devil, of a personal evil spirit who is opposed to us. Many in this so-called scientific age mock at this idea. They refuse to take it seriously, to take seriously the fact that the devil has any effect on the world or on their lives. It's interesting though, isn't it? There is much interest in the occult in some quarters. But the human race is nothing if not inconsistent. So you've got materialistic atheists who believe that matter is all that there is, but they often maintain superstitions for the sake of luck. I don't know if you've noticed it. If you're a hockey fan, you've probably seen the Tim Hortons ads for the little mini hockey sticks that go along with the slogan, "Bring home a little luck." And so you got the hockey fans with their sticks up on the mantle or touching the stick of their team right before the game, or the guy burying it at center ice in the rink, which, that's a commercial, but that would never really happen, right? Except, which was it? The one of the Olympics, 2002. The guy that did the ice put a loony at center ice, and the Canadian team won the gold medal that year. Obviously, luck works, right? And of course, we live in an age that doesn't believe in a devil or perhaps even in God, doesn't take seriously the existence of a personal, powerful, malevolent spirit who hates God and hates his highest creation, the human race. But we understand that that's to be expected, don't we? Because the scriptures teach that the devil blinds the eyes of unbelievers, that he takes such people captive to do his will, and that he is a destructive murderer and liar who is totally evil. So many in our world deny his existence. But what about us? What about the church? Well, many in the church profess to believe in the devil's existence, but deny it in practice. I think we could divide the church, generally speaking, into two groups. Very simply, those who believe the scriptures and submit to them, put them into practice because they regard them as their ultimate authority, they regard them as ultimate truth, and those who pick and choose which part of the scriptures they believe and will practice and which they don't believe and won't practice. And of course, if you pick and choose, you have made yourself the authority over scripture. You've made yourself the ultimate authority. And so we shouldn't be surprised that even in the church, those who have a low view of Scripture, meaning they pick and choose what they believe and what they don't, won't take the devil seriously either. But I'm not so concerned with that group. I trust that there are none of us here that fall into that category. But it is a tragedy that those who hold the Bible as the Word of God fail to have a proper respect and regard for a personal devil. We may say the right things, but our lives deny our words when the existence of the devil makes no practical difference in how we go about our day-to-day living. Now, I'm not proposing that we live in absolute fear and terror of the devil or that we be preoccupied with the devil. That is the opposite extreme and is just as bad. But we need to recognize either the whole Bible is true and trustworthy as God's Word, or none of it is. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will fall to the ground. Not one jot or tittle will disappear till all is fulfilled. So if we claim to be followers of Jesus, we really aren't unless we have His attitude towards Scripture. And His attitude towards Scripture is that from Genesis to Revelation, it is inspired. It is the Word of God. Now, not talking about the concordance or the maps. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. And of course, we recognize that when we talk about Scripture being God-breathed and inerrant and authoritative and complete and perfect, we're talking about as it was originally written in the original languages, what we call the autographs. But we have very good, reliable copies and translations of those Scriptures. And so we can rely on them. But if we claim to be followers of Jesus, we really have no right to pick and choose which Scriptures we will rely on. The problem is, many of us who have a high view of Scripture go through life with a peacetime mindset. We go through life seeking to make life as comfortable and pleasant as possible. That becomes our highest priority. Now again, I am not advocating that we should go through life trying to make ourselves miserable. I'm not advocating that we should go through life trying to make things as hard as we can. I'm advocating that we, and I think most of us, myself included, are too young to have gone through any world wars. But from what I understand, from what I've read, when Canada was at war, when the world was at war, people live differently. They make sacrifices. They do without. They have different priorities. And so we need to see ourselves as at war and have a wartime lifestyle, to use the words of Ralph Winter, the founder of the United States Center for World Mission. But it's far too easy, and we need to be aware of the danger of falling into this peacetime mindset and failing to take the reality of our warfare or the existence of our enemy seriously. And unless we take him seriously, we are doomed to go through life defeated. We learned last week that the word devil means slanderer. He's the one that accuses the brethren. He slanders God to us. He slanders us to God and to one another. Elsewhere, he is called Satan, which means adversary, enemy, the one who's opposed, the one who's hostile. He may be the fallen cherub described in Ezekiel 28, the highest of the angels. We cannot be sure, but that's a great possibility. We can be sure that the Lord Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And Paul refers to him here in verse 16 as the evil one, meaning there is nothing good in him. His nature is evil. He is totally corrupt in his hatred of God and of God's people. But it's not enough to believe that he exists or even to know a little bit about him. Paul tells us in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So it is critically important that we know something about his schemes, his methods, his way of fighting, so that when things happen to us, we don't wonder if there's something wrong with us or if God is against us or he's forgotten us. We need to recognize, no, this is part of the spiritual warfare that we are in. So we need to know his ways of fighting, his methods, his schemes, if we would stand firm and avoid being casualties in this war. I suspect many of you perhaps all of you, although I don't know what they teach in school anymore, but I suspect many of you are familiar with the story of the Trojan horse, recorded in Virgil's Aeneid. And as one writer sums it up, what happened was when the ancient Greeks hid a select force of men inside a large wooden horse, they left the horse outside the city of Troy. And after the Greeks pretended to sail away, the Trojans brought the horse inside their fortified city as a victory trophy. That night, the Greek force crept out of the horse and opened the gates for the rest of the Greek army, which had sailed back under the cover of night. The Greeks entered and destroyed the city of Troy, decisively ending the war. The point is that if the Trojans had been aware of the Greek strategy and tactics, they would never have brought the wooden horse inside the city gates. The same principle applies to us. If we don't both know both our enemy and his tactics, we will be his easy prey, and he will do his best first to lead us into sin and then to keep us from returning to God. And as a result, we will be rendered ineffective in the work of God's kingdom, and our lives will dishonor God. So we must know the identity and the nature of our enemy. But Paul will go on to tell us more than that. Secondly, our second main point is we must also know the tactics of our enemy if we would be victorious. These words in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The methods, the strategies, the techniques of the devil. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul teaches that Satan tries to exert his influence over Christians through uncontrolled anger, tempting us to uncontrolled anger, to falsehood, to stealing, to corrupting talk. And as one writer puts it, indeed, any conduct that is characteristic of the old way of life. Mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. You think about it. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. Peter O'Brien's words from his commentary on Ephesians. Well, I'm not going to try and give you an exhaustive list of the devil's schemes today. To do that, we would need to study the entire Word of God, which is something we should do, but we will not try to do that in the next 30 minutes. Rather, I would like to discern with you some of the devil's tactics by means of looking at Paul's list of armor that he gives us in the rest of the passage, in order to withstand the devil's tactics. So verses 14 to 20, there's a number of pieces of armor, and they point to a particular scheme of the devil that they are meant to counter. Now, we need to note that the idea of doing battle with the devil and the powers of darkness might be frightening and disturbing to some people, and to do so in our own strength would certainly be to court disaster. But Peter O'Brien adds in his commentary, this paragraph that we're looking at does not foster an attitude of fear. The entire passage is suffused with a spirit of confidence and hope. And the reader is left not with a feeling of despair, but with the sense that Satan can be defeated. So let's spend a few minutes now just considering some methods of our enemy hinted at here by the armor that Paul tells us to don. I want to start by noting the fundamental difference between a child of God and those who don't know Christ. So if you're here this morning, you have not yet put your trust in Christ. You've not yet come to the end of yourself and seen yourself as deserving of God's wrath because you are from the heart a rebel. You might be outwardly respectable, but you are not acknowledging your God and living for Him, walking by faith. And that's true of all of us by nature. If you're here this morning as a Christian, it means you've come to the end of yourself and you've repented. You've declared war on your own sin and you've come to God with empty hands and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, for the sake of your Son who died for sinners and rose from the dead. But if that doesn't describe you this morning, recognize that you are still a captive of the evil one and you've been blinded by him. Ask God to open your eyes. Now, the first thing we need to notice is there's this fundamental difference between the child of God and those who don't know Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, we are no longer in the domain of darkness. We're no longer in the devil's domain. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God. On the other hand, for those who are not yet in the kingdom of light, those who do not yet know Christ, Scripture, in fact, Paul here in Ephesians 2, calls them the sons of disobedience. And that's really a Hebrew idiom. The son of something means someone who shares the nature of something. So the nature of those people who don't know Christ is disobedience. By nature, it's rebellion. That's what we all are by nature. If you become a Christian, it is because God has opened your eyes to the truth, given you a new nature, and the evidence of that is that you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ. But if you don't know Christ, recognize this fact, that the devil and his forces are able to rule your life if you don't know Christ. Because the devil is allowed to blind such people to the truth of the gospel until the Lord chooses to shine his light into their hearts, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4. So such people, and if you're here this morning, and Jesus isn't your greatest treasure, he isn't your only hope, then you are in the domain of darkness, and you need to call out to God for deliverance. But the believer, the humble, simple believer who has come to the place of saying, I have no hope in myself. Jesus is my all. He's my everything. He's my righteousness. He's my Savior. He's my hope. He's my life. That is a child of God. That person is in a fundamentally different position. He's a child adopted by God who belongs to God. He is one, and that includes all of us here who are trusting in Jesus, who has been called to hear these things. God says through James, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if you're a Christian this morning, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So find a rock and hide under it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, resist him. Firm in your faith. And John writes, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, meaning the Lord Jesus, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, the devil cannot harm the Christian in any ultimate way. He is under God's control. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in many other places. He can only attack us to the degree that God allows, and he only allows those things for his good purposes in our lives. Yes, the devil even has the power of death, but that is still totally under the control of God. I remember hearing someone tell me when I was a missionary of another missionary who once said, I am immortal until my work on earth is done. In other words, God determines the day of our death and we are immortal until that day. Our part is to be faithful. We are immortal until our work is done. And so even the power of death the devil holds is totally under the control of God. And so our Lord Jesus tells us, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. We need to keep our perspective. There's a lot more to life than just this life. So let's think about his schemes a little bit in a more specific way. Paul writes in verse 14, after exhorting them to put up take up the whole armor of God. In verse 13, he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So there's the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. But that points us to the devil's strategy, the devil's tactic. He tempts us to deny God's truth by telling us lies. So he attacks truth. The devil is the father of lies. He is a liar and a deceiver. His purpose is to deceive us and lead us astray. If we believe his lies, we will deny God's truth because they are incompatible. So recognize that anything that leads you away from God's truth comes from the pit of hell. Jesus said as he prayed to his Father, your word is truth. And so I ask you this morning, as we think about that survey and such a significant percentage of so-called evangelicals who don't believe truths portrayed in Scripture, is truth important to you and me this morning? Are we people of the book? Do we believe this is the truth against which every other truth claim must be measured? To the point we would be willing to die rather than deny this. Well, if you're like me, you're thinking, I hope so. I hope so. I certainly would want to die rather than deny this. I have no confidence that I'm strong enough to hang in there. But again, this book tells us that the Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we trust that he will give us the grace we need as we need it for whatever test we face. But are we committed as a matter of principle? I can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. I am committed to truth. Truth is important. Belief is important. Keep getting told as I read social commentaries and things going on that because of the media, the imagery, we live in a visual age, the television age, the internet age, that people are no longer able to think linearly, they don't read, they're not able to follow arguments and discourse. It's all about emotional reactions, and there's no objective truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Well, that's certainly what we see in a lot of the younger generation today, and not a small amount of the older generation, because we've been inundated by everything that bombards us all the time. I always ask the question, do fish know they're wet? You understand the connection? They live in water. They're not aware of it. We are bombarded by a godless worldview that is hitting us 24/7. Well, maybe not while you're sleeping, although you're probably dreaming about the things you heard when you're awake. So are we aware of those things that bombard us and that change our way of thinking? Or are we constantly purifying and refreshing our thinking by filling our minds and becoming saturated with the Word of God? It's critically important. If we do not allow the Scriptures to transform our minds and our whole being, we will be transformed by the godless worldview that is impacting us and bombarding us constantly. So, are we people of the book? Are we people committed to truth, to God's truth? Do we recognize that it's not an inconsequential thing when something is in error, and especially when it's deliberate error, and it's meant to mislead? Truth. The devil tempts us to deny God's truth by telling us lies. Ultimately, all lies come from him. Secondly, he tempts us to dishonor God through sin. Because Paul tells us in verse 14 to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so the devil attacks righteousness. So sin and temptation to sin is part of the evil one's arsenal that we need to be aware of. Our righteous living as Christians does not save us, but it is important, and it's always the result of our righteous standing with God, a standing that we have by faith. We are justified by faith, not by works. We are declared right in God's sight. There is no greater issue to be resolved in life. How can a person be right with God? I'm reading a book on hell right now. You might say, can't you find something better to read? It's actually very good, and I'm reading it because I've been asked to write a review of it. It was written by one of my closest friends, Paul Dirks, the pastor over at New West Community Church. It's entitled, Is There Anything Good About Hell? And you know, a lot of Christians sort of think of hell as, okay, we got to believe it, it's required, we don't really like it. And it's a very sobering reality that there is an eternal conscious punishment that will be experienced by the lost forever. But it is part of God's revealed truth, and it is actually a good truth, because God is just, and God will make all wrongs right, and He will punish all wickedness, and He will vindicate His people. And we need to understand that we are to live in a way that reflects God's righteousness. And so the devil tempts us to dishonor God through sin. Again, we don't save ourselves by living sinless lives. But we do honor God by living righteous lives. And the devil hates that. The devil hates the righteousness of God, and he hates it in us. Our right standing with God frustrates him, and he desires that we deny that right standing by unrighteous living. And so we need to recognize as we go through life that every temptation to sin, which is a falling short of God's righteousness and his glory, every temptation to sin comes ultimately from the evil one. Now, I doubt any of us here have ever met the devil personally. He's got lots of demons working for him. And I doubt any of us are important enough to have his attention. But it doesn't really make any difference, because he works and attacks us through those who are on his side, those who serve him. So every temptation to sin comes ultimately from the evil one. And when we're tempted to sin, what do? We tend to rationalize. We tend to say, oh, it's not really a sin, or it's not really that big of a deal, or nobody's going to know, or just this once. Or so often we sin before we can stop ourselves. I look forward to the day when I will never sin again, don't you? When we will have new bodies, when we'll be raised. Or even to be absent from the body, it talks about the spirits of just men, those who've been justified, just people, made perfect. I look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we are called to fight against sin. We are called to put to death the deeds of the body and not give in to the devil's schemes. So the question is for us this morning, as we try and make this practical, are we lax about our own sin? Or are we passionate about pursuing personal holiness, personal righteousness? Thirdly, the devil tempts us to disable ourselves through a sense of condemnation. Not only does he tempt us to sin, but he likes to condemn us when we do, and even if we don't. So he's at war with the peace that we have with God. And so Paul talks about the readiness given by the gospel of peace in verse 15. The shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. God's gospel, God's good news, is a message of peace. It brings peace with God to all who believe. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've experienced this peace with God, we've been reconciled to Him, we're not at war with Him, we know He looks upon us with favor, He's adopted us as beloved children. When we've experienced that, we are ready both for the enemy's attack and to go on the offensive ourselves by proclaiming this gospel to others. But the devil seeks to disable our ready ministry by undermining the peace which the gospel brings. In other words, the peace with God we have because we are justified, justified by grace, justified through faith, that peace is attacked by the devil's accusations. He delights in bringing a sense and a feeling and a weight of condemnation to believers. Do you ever feel condemned? Do you ever feel guilty? He wants to hinder your effectiveness. And when you and I feel a vague sense of condemnation, we can't pin it down. We don't know anything specific that we've done, but we just feel guilty and condemned. Where do you think that comes from? God does not delight in making us feel condemned. He tells us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're experiencing a vague sense of guilt and condemnation, go and ask the Lord, Lord, is there something in particular? And if there's nothing that He brings to mind, recognize that it's the devil seeking to make you feel condemned, and go back to Scripture, go back to the blood of Christ. All your sins have been washed away. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you are trusting in Him. Now, perhaps there's something specific and substantial that you feel guilty about. There's real sin involved. But the devil will attack you and condemn you for that as well. What are we to do with that? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to His promises. And He is just because Christ died to pay the penalty so that He can forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that there is therefore, in light of that, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We confess our sins in order to restore our fellowship. But even our sins, and we will continue to commit sin until the Lord returns, but our sins are under the blood of Christ. But we need to consciously appropriate that. We need to confess our sins. We need to agree with God against our sin. And then we're taking the accusation right out of the devil's mouth. He tempts us to sin. Then he turns around and he accuses us if we do sin. So he's a hypocrite and he fights dirty. The blood of Jesus is essential. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus. All our sins are washed away. And we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then the devil tempts us to doubt God. He tempts us to disable ourselves by being condemned or feeling condemned, but he tempts us to doubt God by slandering God. In other words, he's attacking our trust in God. Paul says in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the devil's attacks are described here as flaming darts. And it's a picture of the burning arrows shot at Roman soldiers. The Roman soldier's shield is an essential defense against these burning arrows. I think getting hit with an arrow would be bad enough, but if it's on fire, it would be pretty bad. So the devil's flaming darts are meant to attack our confidence in God, which is why we need the shield of faith. Now, faith includes believing the truths about the Lord Jesus and the gospel, but it's more than that. It's a commitment to Him. It's a confidence in Him. It's a resting on Him because we believe in His character and His commitment to us and His love for us. And so we need that shield of faith. And so the devil's scheme, it's one of his basic schemes, is to attempt to make us doubt God, doubt His character, doubt His word, doubt His love for us and His commitment to us, doubt His holiness and His justice, doubt His goodness. Why, O Lord, are You allowing this? Don't You care about me? You ever felt that way? Have you ever thought that way? Whenever we begin to doubt God and to doubt His past love and His future promises and His commitment to us, we must remind ourselves where such doubt comes from. It is from the pit. God has good purposes for each one of us who are His people, even in our suffering, even in those things we can't see a purpose for. Why? Lord says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. The devil says, you can't trust him. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to experience what's best. Who will we believe? We have to take up the shield of faith. We have to choose to trust. Then again, the devil tempts us to discouragement, not only to doubt, but to discouragement by reminding us of our own failures. So again, the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, these flaming darts, I think there's a lot of D's in them. There's discouragement, the deadly D's. He denies God's truth. He tempts us to doubt God's goodness and love. He deceives God's people. And he puts all these things together to discourage us. We all know discouragement. I'm sure everybody here has experienced it. If you haven't, I would like to talk to you. But you will. We all do. Every pastor does. Especially on Mondays. It's part of the job. None of us is immune to discouragement, but when we are discouraged about our spiritual lives and about the advance of the gospel and about the condition of the church and about our health and well-being, remember that the devil is certainly involved in such feelings. You don't have to give in to them. You don't have to feel there's something wrong with you. You don't have to feel God wants you to feel this way. Recognize that discouragement is the devil's attack. A discouraged Christian is a defeated Christian. So let's recognize the enemy's hand in our discouragement and choose to refuse to listen to his lies. We need to preach the truth to ourselves. It's not enough to say, okay, these lies keep bombarding me. I've got to stop listening to them. We need to drive them out by filling our minds with truth. We need to preach to ourselves. We need to follow the example of the psalmist in Psalm 42. Who's he preaching to here? Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's preaching to himself. That's what you and I need to do. Because the devil will tempt us to be discouraged. He also tempts us to dread the threat of eternal damnation. Paul tells us to take up the helmet of salvation in verse 17. So the devil is attacking the very concept, the very reality of eternal life. The fear of not being saved or the fear of losing our salvation, I think that strikes most of us at some time or another. When Paul describes the helmet of salvation here, he's talking about the helmet which is our salvation. It's the protection of our most vital part, our head, and it is the salvation that Christ has won for us. And of course, salvation encompasses the whole blessing which our Lord gives us by faith through his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection. It includes forgiveness. It includes eternal life. It includes the indwelling Holy Spirit, our eternal inheritance, our adoption as sons and daughters. In short, it includes everything we need for the ultimate happy ending. It's what life is really about. All that's happened, God has orchestrated for our salvation, that we might be with him forever, that the glory might be his and the joy might be ours. Well, really, it's his joy that he shares with us. More importantly, this salvation can never be taken away from those who are genuinely born again and are trusting in Christ. The devil would try to convince us that we're not really Christians. He would tempt us to sin, then he would accuse us of sin, then he would threaten that we were never saved. He would tell us we cannot be saved. We need to remember that the language in the earlier part of Ephesians, the salvation language there, speaks of what God has already accomplished. It's in the past tense. We have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And all of this is by grace. These are accomplished realities. And so the devil's strategy is to try to convince us that we're not saved, that we were never saved, that we're so bad we cannot be saved. If you wrestle with these kinds of thoughts, then recognize them for the lies that they are. Paul writes, "For I am sure, I am certain, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have to fight the devil's lies with the truths of God's Word. He would tempt us to destroy our own mission by submitting to false authority. And so this is his attack on God's Word, God's authoritative Word. Paul says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Verse 17. The sword is the main offensive weapon in Paul's catalog of armor here. He doesn't mention the javelin or the spear that Roman soldiers also used. All he mentions is the sword. Perhaps his list is not exhaustive, but the short broadsword mentioned here was both a defensive and an offensive weapon, and it was used for close combat. The important point is that Paul uses it to represent God's Word, and we have that in the form of Scripture. Scripture is truth, as we saw earlier, but it is because it is God's truth that it is also authoritative. It speaks to us with God's authority, and it conveys that authority to us when we obey it and speak it to others. The point is, the devil would seek to take that authority out of our hands. Now, he can't actually do that because he's no match for God, but he can deceive us into laying down our sword of our own volition. Your sword doesn't do you any good if you just put it on the ground. And how does he do that? How does he convince us to lay down our sword? He does it by substituting other sources of authority which are false but appear to be plausible and true. And if we fall for this ploy, which I think in our day and age is one of the main things he's doing, then we begin giving more weight to other voices that seek to command our loyalty and obedience. You think about how that arrives in your own life today. What authorities impress you and weigh on you more than Scripture? Modern science is perhaps the most obvious one, but there are many others. Think about the unexamined cultural values. Think about political correctness. Think about the desire to impress people whose breath is in their nostrils and whose lives are passing away, and yet we esteem them more than God. Ultimately, all these things that bombard us have one thing in common. They substitute man's fallible opinions and values for God's infallible, perfect truth. I mean, how often do we look at things and say, "Well, that must be true, it's on the internet." Or, "It must be true, it's in a book." We don't stop and think. We don't stop and think. We must all choose to whom we will answer and what authority we will respect. One of the most important questions in life for every one of us: what is the ultimate authority you recognize and answer to? So we need to beware of the false authorities by which the devil will seek to undermine and destroy our service for God and our submission to His Word. That survey we talked about at the beginning describes a lot of evangelicals who've bought into the lies of false authorities in our culture today. Then the devil also tempts us to a fatal dependence on ourselves and attacks the idea and the concept and the practice of believing prayer empowered by God's Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit. And this call to prayer at all times and in the power of the Holy Spirit is a reminder that we are always dependent on God. The devil will do his best to make you and me think that we can handle life without God. And prayerlessness is evidence that he has succeeded. I think that's probably the biggest challenge of many that I face. I suspect I'm not alone. Depending on ourselves in the life of the Spirit is fatal in terms of fruitful life and ministry. Our Lord Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. He didn't say, "You can only do a few things. You can only get half of what you want done." He said, "Nothing." When we forget that truth, we've been deceived by the devil. You see, our prayer life is a barometer that reveals the degree of our dependence on God. And then the devil would tempt us to disunity with the fellow saints, with our brothers and sisters. And so he's really attacking the mutual support we give one another through praying for one another. So Paul says at the last part of this section, making supplication for all the saints. He would have us pray for one another, not only for ourselves, not only do we need to depend on Christ, we need to love one another as ourselves. And the genuine expression, the most genuine expression of such love is praying for one another. Praying the way we'd want to be prayed for. A few months ago, maybe it's more than that now, Rod, you can tell me how long ago this was, but we had this prayer initiative. And we made up prayer lists where everybody in the church could have a list of seven other people to pray for. How many of you are still following that list? How many of you even bothered to pick it up? Are we praying for one another? Or take the church directory and just pray through it. Or make a little list. All the people in the church, pray through it. If we don't do that, it is the devil tempting us to not care about one another. And if we have no concern for one another, we're well on the way to discord and disunity with our fellow believers. The evil one would convince us that fellow believers don't matter, that they don't care about us, and he would get us to stop praying for them. And when that happens, it's just a short step to discord and strife in the family of God. And we can be sure that disunity is the work of the devil. He delights to spoil the work of God by dividing the workers of God. If we fail to pray for one another, we are playing into his hands. Okay, well, that's been a very positive message. We've talked about all these good things. These are the strategies, the tactics of the evil one, and we need to be aware of them. But if that's where we stop, we might all go home and be more discouraged, and that's not what we want. So we recognize that unless we take seriously the devil's schemes, we will be as easy prey. As followers of Christ in this great spiritual war, we must know our enemy's tactics if we would stand firm in the evil day. But Paul doesn't write these things to discourage us, but to move us to fight the good fight of faith. Now, you don't have to practice lifting weights and working on your right hook and things. No, but we do need to learn to fight the fight of faith. And Paul tells us how. Again, we looked at this last week. The key to victory is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we are to be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. And as we noted last week, quick reminder, maybe I should ask you, it's a little test, but I won't do that. We noted that putting on the armor of God is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For the armor of God is composed of the very characteristics of Christ. We will be strengthened with the strength of the Lord by the Lord Himself as we walk closely with Him and are transformed into His likeness. But that begins by believing the gospel of His grace. That begins by believing the message of the cross. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting His self-sacrifice on the cross, His dying in our place to atone for our sins, His setting us free to know and love God. It means trusting Him for eternal life, trusting Him to be our righteousness, to be our Savior, to be our Captain, to be our life. It means believing that He's committed to us, that He loves us, that He's with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us, and that whatever you're going through, His grace is sufficient, and His favor and His smile are upon you because you are precious to Him. That's the gospel. That is the message of the cross. It is the good news that is given to us by grace that we don't earn, that we don't deserve, that we just receive because He loves us and offers Himself to us as our greatest treasure. It means continuing to preach that gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves daily, moment by moment, that we are accepted by grace and choosing to rest in His love for us. Let's not fool ourselves. We must constantly and continually return to our standing of grace. We must not take our enemy lightly. He will seek to undermine our confidence in the Lord. He will seek to deceive us by his lies. He will seek to slander the Lord and discourage us and condemn us. And so we must arm ourselves for the battle with God's truth. And we must become familiar with the schemes of our foe. And above all, we must depend daily on the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and who continues to love us and will bring us safely home to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, it is in fact a great privilege to be your children and also to be your soldiers in the army in this war. Help us to take our calling seriously. A calling to put on the armor of God and stand firm in the evil day. A calling to know our Savior and delight in him, knowing that he loves us and is with us and will never forsake us, no matter what he calls us to go through. So, Father, help us to walk by faith. Help us to treasure the Lord Jesus. Help us to be focused on him. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, the cross, the good news. We thank you that you will bring all your children home. May we live in light of that reality with joy, even as we go through the battle in this present evil age. For we know that it will come to an end. And then we will be with you forever in that new place, the new heavens and the new earth. So, Father, we thank you. We, of all people on earth, are most privileged. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.